and probably the most cheerful, joyful, happy, over-the-top, hilarious person that I know is Lauren's mom. And I've never seen anybody that is as positive about life as Sherry Johnson. There are a lot of times, different places around the world, or just while I'm traveling around the United States, and like everyone, I have good days and bad days, and sometimes I get a little bit discouraged, and I think about Kurt and Sherry and Lauren. And immediately I'm lifted, strengthened, and encouraged. As I said earlier, Lauren and her family came to Australia when she was about 4 or 5 years old. They went back, I think it was like 6 months after you guys left Australia, we got the news that Sherry had found out that she had breast cancer. For the next 10 years, it was a day-by-day, moment-by-moment struggle just to survive. And after 10 years of battling breast cancer, in a bizarre, weird accident, her neck's broken and she's paralyzed from the neck down. And when Nan and I went to Denver, the first opportunity we had to see her after the accident, we're in a room and Kurt says, "I'll go get Sherry." And I remember looking at Nan and saying, "What can we say to encourage her? How can we lift her up? How can we give her some strength?" And all of a sudden, the door busts open, and in comes Sherry in her wheelchair, and she's going, "Hi, guys, how are you doing? I haven't seen you in a long time. How's everything going? Tell me all about what's going on the mission field." And, you know, just... And I'm going, man, what an attitude and what a ministry. We're going to have a Bible conference at some time in the future, hopefully within the next year, down in Arizona. And one of my primary goals in doing it is to fulfill a request by Sherry that we have a conference in Arizona. And one of the main reasons that I want to have a conference in Arizona is so that all of you who are willing to trek down there to God's country, by the way, not only the home of Geronimo, as we learned from Blair, but the home of one Apache that was even more wild than him by the name of Masai, who was caught with Geronimo, put on the train, shipped to Florida, except that he escaped in Missouri, and he escaped and evaded all attempts to capture him and went back home to Arizona. That has absolutely no spiritual value. I just thought I'd tell you that. He knew where he was going, and he was determined to get there, and that's a pretty good spiritual lesson right there. But anyway, I would love to have a conference in Arizona and just bring some folks to meet one of my heroes. The people around the world who suffer do not fear suffering. We fear suffering because we haven't known suffering. We fear suffering because we fear the unknown. But those who suffer for Christ, they do it with an amazing, not happiness, not superficial, bubbly pitter-patter. They do it with a joy that sustains not only them, but everyone around them. I want to begin with a word of prayer, and then I want to turn to three passages of Scripture. I'll give you the passages after we ask the Lord to bless this final time that we spend together. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have brought us together for a purpose. We are not here to hear anyone who is anything, and we're not here because we are anything. We're here because Jesus Christ is everything. Father in heaven, teach us to set ourselves aside and stand in wonder and awe. We have right in front of this congregation the symbols that tell us the whole story, the cross and the crown. The cross alone might cause fear and dread. The crown alone might produce arrogance and competition. The cross and the crown put together reveal to us the mind of Christ. Paul exhorts us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And my prayer is that in the time that you've allotted to me, the mind of Christ Jesus might be portrayed and displayed and imparted, received and embraced by each and every one of us. Make your word come alive to us by God the Holy Spirit, who is the only one that is able to take words written on a page and make them principles lived out in the daily lives of your people. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'd like you to open with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at Revelation. We're going to look at, again, Daniel 11. And I spent hours and hours and hours on the notes so that hopefully you will spend some hours reading, studying, reflecting on those notes and looking up the references. So there's no sense in me using my time to just repeat what I've put in the notes. So what we're going to do is take a quick look at three sections of Scripture, Revelation 3, Daniel 11, and then I'm going to end in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the third chapter, I should actually back up, in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, we have one of the seven letters to the churches. Seven churches were a circuit ministry originally established by the Apostle Paul, and after Paul's martyrdom, John the Apostle moved into Asia Minor to fill the void that was left in the martyrdom of Paul. And so John picked up the circuit ministry to these seven churches, and when he was given the revelation, it is not the revelation of Saint John, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he was given this revelation of Jesus Christ as the sovereign master of the universe and the one who controls all history, he wrote it so that you and I would know the end of the story. And while there are some grim details on the path to the end is a glorious, magnificent, exciting, and thrilling story. Don't ever get caught up in the middle of the story and forget the end of the story. Christians living in persecuted countries constantly keep their minds fixed on the end of the story. They know how the story works out. That's why they're not worried. That's why they're not in anxiety. That's why they're not all tied up in knots. We're all tied up in knots because we keep forgetting the end of the story. We think this is the end of the story. And these seven churches that existed historically as practicing churches in the time of the Apostle John also portray the stages through which the church will pass historically from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church when Jesus Christ comes for his bride, ending sadly with the Laodicean church, which is, I would suggest, the predominant church in our country and in some ways around the world today. But these conditions have existed at every given time in every single generation throughout history. And so no matter whether you're in the first century or the fifth century or the 10th century or the 19th century or here in the 21st century, each of these letters could address a given church sitting somewhere in the world today. And each church today needs to decide what kind of church it's going to be. And every believer needs to decide what kind of believer they're going to be. The church of Smyrna is the suffering church. In the seven churches that are given, there are only two that escape from condemnation from Christ. One is Smyrna, one is Philadelphia. Smyrna was the persecuted church, Philadelphia was the missionary church. When the church is either a suffering church or a missionary church, the Lord is very pleased with that church. And so I want you to hear His words to the church of Smyrna, because we need to reflect on and remember these things as we look at the days in which we live. I believe we're living in perilous times. I believe that there are things that are probably in our future that are not going to go the way that we would want to go. But the thing of it is, we've got to remember the end of the story, and we've got to remember why we are here. I would love to have been born in the early 1800s. But you know what? God didn't put me in the 1800s because I could not have fulfilled His purpose for my life in the early 1800s. If I could have rubbed shoulders with Kit Carson and Jed Smith and Jeremiah Johnson and all the rest of them, I would have felt like I was right at home. If you come to my home, you'll find out that that's about how I live. I'm just kidding. Maybe I should say, if you came to my home, you'd find out that's how I act. That might be more accurate. But you know what? God had a purpose for my life before human history began, and my life could not fulfill that purpose at that time. And my desires are insignificant, because I'm personally convinced in the 1,000 years of the kingdom to come and the eternity of heaven to come, every desire that you and I may give up in this life is going to be adequately and above and beyond fulfilled in the amazing kingdom into which we're going to enter. So listen with me to the message to the church of Smyrna, and I want to make one point. To the angel, I believe the angel to be the pastor. Angel simply means messenger. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna. By the way, the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, and myrrh was used as an embalming for the dead. So it implies that this is a martyr church. These things says the first and the last. Important to remember, He's the beginning and the end. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. As with Daniel, you remember that it was said, many will join with you by intrigue. There are always infiltrators. In every age, in every church, there are people who come in whose goals and intentions are not of God. They either come in to promote themselves, they come in to demote someone else, or they come in to divide and conquer. God knows who they are. Verse 10. Do not fear. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, the fact that it mentions churches in the plural indicates that the message to each church is a message to all churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We know that the second death, of course, refers to that final death without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. Overcoming begins the day you believe in Jesus Christ. Overcoming continues until you stand in His presence. You are called to win. There's a guy that wrote a book, and then the title of the book, I can't remember the man's name at the moment. Very interesting book, not written from a Christian perspective, but the name of the book is Born to Run. My wife and I have spent a lot of time running, and I found the book fascinating. It's about the Tarahumara Indians in Mexico. These Indians have games they play, similar to soccer. They'll either run with a ball or they'll kick a ball, and these games often cover hundreds of miles. The games will go on for days. They run over the mountains, down the trails, through the canyons for days. They had a marathon in Colorado one time. They thought, we'll bring up a Tarahumara Indian and see if they're really as good as they say. They sent word to the Tarahumara tribe, and they said, we'd like to have you send a representative to our race. And they said, how long is the race? And they said, it's a marathon, 26 point whatever miles. And they said, oh, well, if it's that short, we'll send a 9-year-old girl who got second in top flight American runners. Born to run. This is what they think of themselves. We are a fleet-footed, long-running, endurance people. We are born to run. Well, let me tell you something. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are born to win. You are born to overcome. And God, in His wisdom, put you in this world at this particular moment of time and set a few obstacles in your way, which are not obstacles to fear. They're not obstacles to try to avoid. They are obstacles to be attacked with a ferocious joy because you were born to overcome the obstacles in your life. Nothing happens in your life by accident. Pastor and Carrie had an accident. Was it an accident? Of course not. So what's the point that I want to make? Do not fear. He who overcomes, I will what? To him who overcomes, he shall not be hurt by the second death. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There are many crowns that are promised in the New Testament. And crowns are a picture of champions. Some of the greatest champions that I have ever met do not look like champions. When I was 16 years old in 1967, I found myself in the middle of the Amazon jungle living with a primitive Indian tribe from the Stone Ages called the Apalai. And though I've never been back, I've always missed them. Alenka, the chief's son, took a special liking to me. He would take me fishing, take me trekking through the jungle, and ultimately adopted me into the tribe. He gave me a name. You want to know how stupid I am? I forgot the name. I know what it means in English, but I forgot the Apalai name. So I can say I'm Apalai. I'm a Native American. How do you like that? Maybe I could start a casino. But I bring up the story because there was a man in the village that everyone made fun of. And I've always had a knack for making up nicknames for people. And this man became nicknamed to me and the missionary that I was with as Low Man. And the reason he was nicknamed as Low Man is because he was the low man on the totem pole. And everyone in the village laughed at Low Man, made fun of Low Man, joked about Low Man. Low Man is stupid. Low Man is lazy. Low Man does nothing. They called him by his name. We just called him Low Man. And Low Man had about a 13 or 14-year-old boy that he was raising, and I never got the whole story of why Low Man was alone. He didn't have a wife. I don't think the child was his. I think he had taken the boy in. And Low Man was kind of scroungy, and he was kind of dirty, and, you know, he wasn't really up to the classy people. Now, you have to understand, I'm living in a village at the age of 16 in which the largest article of clothing was about the size of this paper. And that was worn by the women right here. The only article of clothing that they wore. So these are some pretty primitive people, but they had their idea of what was class, and whatever was class, Low Man didn't have it. I still have a bow and arrows that Low Man made for me. I would watch them early in the morning as they'd go out on the Padu River, and they'd get in their canoes, and they'd paddle upstream, and the Padu was a very swift moving stream, and so they would move pretty rapidly as they went along, and the men would stand there, and I still have pictures of those men standing there with their bows as they watched for the fish under the water, and then up came the fish on the end of their arrow. But I bring this up because Lohmann was the most industrious man in the village. Lohmann was always working. Most third world countries, the woman does all the work, the men talk about what they do. So the women are the ones who go get the water, the women are the ones who prepare the food, the women are the ones who keep the homes, raise the children, till the fields, plant the crops, harvest the crops, and for the most part, the men stand around. If you go to Papua New Guinea, you'll often see the man and the woman coming in from their jungle gardens far out on the mountain ranges, and the man will be carrying a machete over his shoulder, and the woman will have a billum bag over her back with about 100 pounds of fruit and vegetables in it, and on top of that will be riding her little child, and they're coming up a steep mountain grade, and he's carrying his machete, and she's carrying all the produce. That's the third world. You ladies want equality. The feminists want to make you better than what you have. Just go to any third world country in the world and you'll find out where you're headed. Lohmann was a hero. It wasn't anyone else in the village that took in the orphan boy. It was Lohmann. Lohmann didn't have a wife to keep his house, so he kept his own house. Lohmann didn't have a wife to plant his crop, and so Lohmann planted his crops. He tilled the field. He harvested his fruit. And he made things for other people. And he made me the bow that I still have. I say this because I want you to understand that champions don't look like champions. Champions win. They just win. And one thing I've never seen much on the face of a winner is a frown. I have seen tears in the eyes of winners, but they're always tears of joy. And I have seen pain on the face of runners and warriors, but it's a pain that they're willing to endure. Fear none of the things. My friends, if you are giving into fear, you are defeated already. I don't see a bright future for this country at this point, but I see a bright future for winners. I see a bright, bright future for people who can get the mental attitude that our military young men and women have, particularly those who are special forces. You know, people don't go into special forces because they want the easiest job. The lure of the special forces, the attraction of the special forces, is that they are going to push you, they are going to beat you, they are going to hound you, they are going to make you miserable. And I can't tell you how many guys I've known, including our own son, who went through Third Recon, who say, "I only wish that I could have gone through SEER school." You say, "Well, what's SEER school?" Survive, escape, resist, evade. That's where they beat you, they tie you up, they stick you in a box while it's over 100 degrees that's made out of metal until you're cramping in every muscle in your body, and then they drag you out and interrogate you, starve you, turn you loose, chase you through the woods, and do everything but kill you. And sometimes guys do die going through SEER school and other schools. And all the special forces guys say, "Man, that's what I want. I want that school. I want to go through the toughest. I want to go through the hardest." Do you think when our forces took Fallujah that our military guys were not saying, "Let me in there. Let me go. I want to be a part of this. This is history." And people are saying today, and it makes me angry, "We fought for all of those things in Iraq, all of those cities. Mosul, Tikrit, Fallujah. We fought for all of those cities and we lost them all. We did it all for nothing." Bull hockey. You know what it was for? It was training warriors for here. It was a school for America. And the guys were chomping at the bits, and the most discouraged military people I ever see are the ones that don't get in on the fight. So we have a part of our nation that is saying, please don't hurt me, please don't push me, give me a trophy even though I came last because at least I was there, and on and on and on, as Doug was just saying, making wimps out of young men and women, but that should not be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I've known some people that have gone through some suffering. I've known some people that have been tortured, that have been imprisoned. I met a pastor in Vietnam who got arrested with all of his church. They hauled all of them into the police agency and started interrogating them. And the pastor said, just every time they ask you a question, give them a verse. And so they interrogate and they torture, and finally they brought the whole group together, and the pastor said to the chief interrogator, now that we're all together, do you mind if we have a Bible study? And there's none of this stuff about evading, well, yes, I am a Christian, but, you know, I'm not too active. Oh, well, sometimes I do go to church. Well, yes, I am a pastor, but I don't mean to ruffle any feathers. They are aggressively declaring that they are children of God. Fassel showed us a video in Pakistan, a place that is, I can't even describe it to you. Christians there live precarious lives. So you know what they do? If they take us, they might torture us, or they might imprison us, or they might kill us. So what shall we do? Let's put a great big cross on top of our church so the whole blinking city knows where we're at. And I see the same thing in India and everywhere else. They don't fear any of those things. You know what they're saying? They're special forces troops. And they're saying, turn me loose on them. Turn me loose on them. I got a message they need to hear. Why are you a Christian? Because Christ died for me. What are you doing? Oh, I'm meeting with people all over the city, telling them about Jesus Christ. Well, you can't do that. It's against the law. No, it's not against God's law. Well, we order you to stop. I'm not going to stop. I mean, I've heard these stories from every corner of the world. I could tell you about Satchinandam, an Indian murderer who came to Christ as he was walking down a village street, and he heard a guy preaching about thieves, murders, and so on, and he thought, this guy's getting together a posse to come and get me. I'll sneak into the crowd, and when the crowd disperses, I'll kill him. He always carried a big knife under his robe. And of course, when he stood there a while, he realized the guy was not getting a posse up to get him. The guy was an evangelist that was preaching the gospel. He went forward and talked to the guy, became a child of God that night, was given a Bible in his own language, spoke with the evangelist all through the night, just drawing everything he could from him. And then the next morning, when the evangelist got up after going to bed, you know, just a few hours before sunrise, there standing at his door with his robe, his Bible, and his staff was Satchinandam. He said, I must go now. The guy said, where are you going? He said, I am going to win India for Christ. For the next 8 years, he walked. No support system, nobody that was backing him up, no prayer system, no income, no assurance, where am I going to get food? He said, God will keep me alive until he's ready to call me home. How is that for faith in a newborn believer? And for 8 years, he walked the streets of India. Every village he came to, he would stand in the village square and say, I have a message that you all need to hear. The people would gather. He'd give them the gospel. He'd move on to the next village. Finally, he said, after 8 years, India's had its chance. He crossed the Himalaya Mountains, went into China, where it's against the law to evangelize, where, by the way, there are more Christians coming to Christ in China than anywhere else in the world. And he began preaching in China till they arrested him, and they put him up against a wall with some other political prisoners, and they shot them all, and his disciples came to carry him away, and lo and behold, there was still breath in him, and they began patching him up and healing him up, and when he finally got to where he was able to move, they said, you need to get out of here and go back to India. And he said, no, India's had its chance. China's had its chance. I'm going into Tibet. He went into Tibet. He was arrested in Tibet. He was thrown into prison for doing the one thing you're not supposed to do there, evangelizing. He won half the prisoners, most of the guards, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he said, this prison's had its chance. I'm out of here. He escaped from prison. On his way back over the Himalayas, he was attacked by thieves, even though he had nothing worth stealing. They got angry when he had no money for them, so they stabbed him and left him for dead in the freezing passes of the Himalayan mountains. Finally, a caravan of yak drivers that were moving goods from Tibet into India came along and found him, patched him up. He went back into India and he said, "Where shall I go now?" And the Lord said to him, "I want you to go into this valley. This valley is the stronghold of the Naxal terrorists. I want you to go into this valley and I want you to preach the gospel." And that's where he was the last that I heard him. He and his wife lived in a little hut. You could have put everything they owned in a little backpack and walked away with it. He said, "I have three churches in this valley." He said, "There are tigers in the jungle, but they're not as dangerous as the terrorists who often," he said, "meet me on the trails and they threaten me and tell me if I keep preaching the gospel, they're going to kill me." And he says, "You may as well shoot me now." They don't know what to do. What do you do with a crazy man? You know what I noticed? I call him Mr. Tambourine Man. Wild guy, long black hair, big full black beard, robe and his staff, and he gets in his church and his few little believers gather and he whips out the tambourine and he starts singing, and I'll tell you, he puts Bob Dylan to shame. Turn with me to Daniel. If I don't get off of this, I'll never get to Daniel again. Daniel 11. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of whiny people. We are no longer America. We are Whamerica. Wah, 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 wah. That's all you hear all day long from every corner of this country. People say, "I'm so discouraged, I feel like dying." Blow your brains out. Do us a favor. Get it over with. Or I'll suck it up and decide to live for something that's worthwhile. People take their lives because they see nothing worth living for. If you know Jesus Christ, you'll have a reason for living in the absolute worst conditions. I met a man in China whose father was a pastor. The Chinese arrested him, put him in prison, tortured him until they were trying to torture him to get him to say, "I'll stop preaching Christ," and he wouldn't do it, and they tortured him until he died. You think he was sad about that? When he walked into the kingdom and received his crown, his son said, "I'll step into his place." His son began pastoring the church. The same people that killed his father came and arrested him. They took him to prison. They started torturing him. He told me some of the tortures that he went through. This man, when I met him, by the way, we were in a place we weren't supposed to be, a place we've never gone, where if we got caught, we would have gotten the same treatment. And this guy, 75 years old, looked at me and he said, I said, "Why didn't they kill you?" And he said, "God was not done with me." And now he continues to do what he does. Can I let you in on a little secret? You are what you do. Think about that. Are you a whiner? Wah! Are you a victim? Everybody's done me wrong. I would have been a success, but it was my parents' fault. It was my brother's fault. It was our pet chicken's fault. I'll find somebody. Yeah, you're a victim, all right. But you know what? There are some people you couldn't make a victim out of. There are some people that you could not beat and abuse enough to make them feel sorry for themselves because they see that they have a purpose in their life. And four of them that we read about in this book was Daniel and his friends. And Daniel and his friends are a perfect portrayal of the five things that we've noticed in Daniel 11, 32 to 35, which says this: the people who know their God. Number one, knowing their God, that's chapter one. Daniel was the one who led the way. If Daniel had not taken his stand, his friends probably would not have. The people who know their God shall be strong. As you look at chapter 2, you notice that the three friends that Daniel encouraged to join him in taking a stand for truth in chapter 1 now begin working with him as they pray for him to be able to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Now they're actively involved. They're gaining in their strength. They're learning from their leader how to be a winner. So the people who know their God shall be strong, and they shall carry out great exploits. Some of your translations read, they will take action. So what do we find in chapter 3? A very interesting thing. Now Daniel's no longer in the picture. It's only the three friends. Nebuchadnezzar, who seemed to be quite a dreamer, and he had some pretty atrocious dreams. He has this dream about this big image, so he thinks, I'll build a big image. I'll make an image to myself, and I'll make everybody bow down and worship me. And as a matter of fact, just to make sure that everybody does it, and everybody tells me how great and how wonderful I am, kind of reminds me of our president, they are going to die if they don't bow down and worship the image that represents me. So when they begin playing all the instruments, all of the multitudes of people from this vast empire that, by the way, reached from the Middle East into India, it was a huge, huge empire, and all the leadership had been brought in to bow down, and everybody bows down except three guys that are standing there. They're going, hey, what's the deal here? We'll give you one more chance. You can give us 1,000 chances, doesn't matter, we're not going to bow down. We're going to throw you in the fiery furnace, go for it. If God wants to, closely pay attention to what they said. If God wants to, He can deliver us. Even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down. Isn't that different than our feel-good, name-it-and-claim-it prosperity gospel thing today, that what God really wants is for you to be happy? And he really never wants you to suffer, and God will make you well if you're sick, if you just claim it, and God will give you prosperity. And really what God wants to be as our Heavenly Father is a worthless scum of a father who spoils you the way too many fathers have spoiled their children in the United States of America, so that all we have is a whole generation of whiners and victims. Wah, 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 wah. And I get sick of it. But I don't dwell on it. Because I hang out with winners. I hang out with people who have a sense of purpose. People that realize that they were born to win. The people that know their God are going to take action. So Daniel's three friends take action. And who do they meet in the fiery furnace? Jesus Christ. Would it be worth it? If you knew that you could be thrown in a fiery furnace and meet Jesus Christ, do you understand what the lesson is there? Do you know what is preoccupying the mind of Christians who get burned to death, Christians who get beheaded, Christians who are tortured to death? Do you know what's preoccupying their mind? The presence of Jesus Christ. They see Him more clearly, hear Him more fully, experience His presence more completely in the fire than they ever could in life. And I don't even have to ask to know that if Sherry were here and I said, Sherry, do you know Christ better because of what you've gone through? Is He closer to you? Is He more real to you? She'd say, absolutely. Am I right? Would I go where she's gone? Being a weak and frail human being, I'd probably say, I don't know if I would have what she has. But if I think rightly, if I think by faith, I know. It'd be worth it all. If God asked me to do it, why would He ask me to do anything? Can I ask you a couple of real quick questions? Just answer these questions for me. We've had question and answer sessions. None of you ever ask questions. I don't get it. When I'm around people that I respect and admire, there's a trainer out in Colorado that I train with once a year. He's a phenomenal trainer in tactics and combat skills, and when I sit with him in the evening, it's a running conversation. So what about this? Here's the answer. So what about this? Here's the answer. So what about this? Here's the answer. And I can't comprehend people who get around someone that they always say, I'd love to spend time with them. I'd love to talk to them. I'd love to know what they think about this. Anybody got a question? So I'm going to ask you five. Here they are. You answer them. Your answers will tell you whether you're a winner or a loser. Question number one, who loves you more than anybody else? Anybody have an answer? I would have to say Jesus Christ. If you can't answer that one, you've already lost. You've already lost. You're breathing and existing, but you're just using up valuable air. Number two, who will always and is always there for you? Your husband, your wife, your friend, the gang that always leads you astray? Oh yeah, they'll always be with me because I sucked under their peer pressure and I do the things they say I should do, wear the clothes they say I should wear, act the way they tell me to act, talk the way they want me to. These are real friends. Buck them one time and find out if they'll be with you. Stand up to them one time and see if they'll be with you. They'll spit on you and kick you out because you don't play their game. Christ will never do that. He loves me when I'm my worst. Have you ever heard Eric Church's song? She loves me like Jesus does. I love that song because it reminds me of my wife. She loves me like Jesus does. She loves me at my worst. She forgives me when I'm an absolute scum. And I know that the love of Christ is greater than anything I can comprehend because He gave me someone in my life to show me the love of Christ to an extent in a human being. And believe it or not, I know this is going to shock somebody, she's not perfect. I know that'll ruffle some feathers. But also being a human being and being weak and frail, she has learned to love like Christ loves. Christ will love you because He loves you. Let me ask you a third question. Who's in control of everything? Is Jesus Christ in control of everything?
Say, well, if He was, He wouldn't have let what happened to me happen.
Maybe He did it just because you got a piss poor attitude and you need a kick in the ass.
Yeah, but you don't know what I've been through.
I'll tell you something else. I don't care. It's not that it's not important. It's that if you got a lousy attitude, you could tell me for the rest of your life all you've been through. What would I do? I couldn't help you. All the answers I'd give you, you'd have an excuse for. Every passage of Scripture I set before you, you'd argue against. You know, it's like drug addicts. You see these drug addicts that take meth and they start having these welts and sores and running, seeping, oozing crap coming out of their body and they're going, man, aren't drugs great? I'm going, have you looked in the mirror? Yeah, I look like, you know, Prince Charles. I look like the, you know, Snow White. And you take this stuff, which makes you look like this, and you keep doing it.
Well, I can't quit.
Can't quit? Do you realize as a believer in Jesus Christ, there isn't anything you can't do? What was it somebody once said? Who was that guy? I can't remember the guy's name. But somewhere there was a guy that wrote a book, and in this book he made this really weird statement. He was a guy that got put in prison. He got tortured. He got beat with rods. He got scourged five times. Watch the Passion of Christ and then think of a guy going through that five times. He got shipwrecked about four or five times. Spent one day and a half floating in the ocean with a shark circling him. And he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does that sound like a winning attitude? I think so. Christ controls all things. Fourth, Who has made you all the greatest promises that you've ever heard? Christ. If we just believe the promises, it'd blow our mind. Take this for a promise. There has no temptation, trial, suffering, affliction, hardship, disappointment, difficulty overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested, tempted, tried, afflicted, suffer beyond what you are able, but with the suffering will make a way of escape. Everybody focuses on that phrase. Oh, great. He'll get me out of it. No, that you may be able to endure it. What a God we have. He likes courageous, bold, aggressive, joyful, triumphant people. Last question. Who is the only one who's faithful? The only one. Jesus Christ. All the questions have the same answer. But if He's faithful, and if He's made all those other promises, let's see. Shall I trust Him, or shall I trust Hannity that the world's falling apart? Or Bill O'Reilly in the no-spin zone, which spins me around every time I watch it. There's more spin there than in a top competition. Think about it. So the people that know their God, that's the first thing, are going to be strong. That's the second thing. Third, they're going to take action, illustrated in chapter 3. And fourth, they're going to instruct others. In Daniel 4, Daniel, because of his stand, wins the king of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because he instructs him in the truth. Is that amazing? This guy that they persecuted, that suffered, wins the monarch to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then that monarch passes from the scene and another one comes along and Daniel has to enter into the last thing. It says, they shall fall. Why will they fall? Why does God let His people fall? Verse 35, some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is for the appointed time. And so Daniel had to go through his trials as well. And in chapter 6, we see the illustration of this. Daniel refuses to cease praying to the God of heaven. They pass a law. By the way, where did the progressives begin? It started in heaven before the world began, and it was called Lucifer. And Lucifer lies to you, and he will call slavery liberation, and therefore every liberation movement is a movement to enslave people. Everything is called the exact opposite. And therefore, freedom is called a threat to women's health. Or freedom is called dangerous to school children because someone might shoot them. So we have to take away the freedom because it's harming people. No, people harm people. And we could stop it if we had the courage. But we don't have the courage. And we don't have the honesty. Some of us are going to have to go through trial. Seer school, if you like. Are you up to it? You want to be the best? You want to be among the elite? It's a simple attitude. I have to be honest with you, when Cody went into Third Recon, I didn't think he'd make it. All of our kids got pushed by me. Not necessarily inter athletics or anything else, but I used to take them out. I'd take them running with me. I'd take them on an exercise trail where you had to do push-ups, you had to do sit-ups, you had to do squats, you had to do pull-ups, you had to do all these exercises. We'd run down there two and a half miles, go through the exercise thing, run back home. We're doing it one day with Cody, and Cody just, he never really acted to me like he really enjoyed this. Especially the time that he is running home, and it's about 110 105 degrees in Arkansas with all the humidity, and he starts dry retching because he's gone too hard, too far. So you know what I told him to do. I said, sit down in the shade and I'll go get your mom and we'll get the car and come and get you, right? I don't think so. Puke it up. When you get done, we'll get on home. And when he went into recon, I said to Nan, I just don't know if he's going to be able to make it through. I mean, he's never just been the kind that liked to push, you know? I thought. When he came home, I said, Cody, how in the world did you make it through? He said, Dad, it was simple. He said, there were guys in there that were bigger than me, guys in there that were a whole lot fitter than me. They dropped out in a day or two. He said, I made up my mind. If I didn't make it through, they were going to carry me out in a box or they were going to throw me out. But he said, I wouldn't quit. And they do just like they've learned from Satan. They have the little bell. And after you've been in the ocean and you're standing there on the beach and the cold wind's blowing and these guys are shivering and their teeth are chattering and now it's time to pick up the logs and run. Now it's time to do the push-ups, the sit-ups, to go back into the ocean. Now you got to swim through the incoming waves with your pack and everything in it. And you just keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And then you know what they do? They have this little bell. And every once in a while they'll ring this little bell and say, all you got to do is ring the bell. You can quit. We got a hot fire over here. There's coffee. There's food for you. Look, why are you going through this? You don't need to go through this. They invite them, encourage, exhort them. Why don't you quit? I think it's a great plan. You know what we need to start saying to why Americans? Just give up. Just quit. Just throw in the towel. It's not worth it. Because there's going to be some that are going to say, ain't going to do it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. Doug touched on this. I just thought it was a great place to finish up. And I know that there are some of you sitting here that are saying, I wish the conference wasn't even over. And there's probably some sitting here who are saying, I wish it had ended when I sat down. And you know what? That tells a lot about us. But how can we be the kind of people that we need to be? Our answers are right here. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, watch. That word watch is not just watch. That word is a word that is used of a soldier who has gone on and I'm picking this all up from the cultural and historical use of the word. The word's gregareo, by the way. It was a word that was used for a farmer. It's harvest time. You guys have harvest time coming up. What do you guys do during harvest time? You sleep a lot? Sleep in late, you know, wake up 10 o'clock, go out and harvest a little bit, come in for lunch and go take a 2-hour nap. No, the word gregareo was used because when the harvest is ripe, you got to get it in because it might rain, it may hail, you can't waste time, your livelihood depends on it. But the word was picked up by the military for the soldiers who had just done a forced march and now they were having to stand guard duty and they were so tired. I have a picture of two Israeli soldiers, one sleeping with his face on his arm as the other one sits there with his bleary eyes watching, and they watch for 1 minute segments, and the guy can hardly fight to stay awake for 1 minute, and then he taps his buddy and the guy rises up and he drops off for 1 minute and then he gets tapped and they stand their guard duty. That's this word. Anybody here tired? I don't think we even know tired. They push some of our military guys for a week. And in that week, they might get 4 hours of sleep. I've never been tired. Not like that. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Another military term. It means you know where the line is. You plant your feet on the line and you say, no surrender, no retreat. I'm going to win. It's either victory or death. Same word Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Could I ask you a question? Where are you going to stand? Have you taken your stand? And if you haven't, where are you going to stand? Because if you don't stand, there isn't anything to win. If you can be blown about by every wind of doctrine, if your friends can push you to do things that you know are wrong, if you will sell your soul just to be popular. I went and got a load of hay recently because I've got a couple of magnificent, beautiful horses that I have to feed, and these things eat and crap like you can't believe. I'm either putting feed into them or picking feed up that they dropped. And I went to get a load of hay, and I loaded the hay on the truck, and I asked the guy, how much do I owe you? And he told me, and I paid him, and I drove off, and I got home, and I said to Nan, that couldn't have been right. For the amount of hay that I bought, he didn't charge me enough. And I figured it up, and he was $100 short. You know what? Isn't God good? God worked it out so this guy would miss figures so that I would have an extra $100 to spend. So I went and bought myself a new pair of pants. No. I went back to the guy and I said, how many bales did I get yesterday? And he said, 10. I said, what did you charge me? And he said the same amount. I said, I think you better refigure that. He stopped for a minute and he said, I can't believe I'm $100 short. And I said, you sure are, and here it is. He about fell over. He said, I can't believe you would do that. He said, I've never known anybody that would do that. Why would you bring me $100? He said, I wouldn't have even caught it. He said, you must be a good man. Boy, was he wrong. I said, you know what? I am not a good man, but I won't sell my honor for $100. What's your honor worth? Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Ladies, if there's any feminists in here, this is really going to make you mad. The word is be a man. Andrizo. Andrew. The name Andrew comes from this verb, andrizo. Andrizo means to play the man. And in the ancient world, believe it or not, to play the man meant to suck it up and have courage. Have courage. Be brave. We want to know God? Well, we better be vigilant. Do we want to get strong? We better take a stand and stand. Do we want to know how to take action? Simple. Just have courage and step out. Stick your neck out. Get outside your comfort zone. Get off the reservation and let the forces chase you and lead them on a merry chase. Be strong. Literally, this is in the passive voice and it means receive strength. Say, how can I teach others when I fail so much myself? Just keep receiving strength. Say, but there's others better than me. Don't try to teach them. I don't try to teach people that know more about the subject than I do. I don't go to a trainer who knows more about the topic than I will ever know and try to instruct him. I ask him questions. When I turn around and there's a student that's lesser than me and he wants to know how do you do this, I can teach him. Why? Because I receive strength that I can now pass on. They shall instruct many. Who shall you instruct? Those that are behind you. Those that are coming along. And then the key and the capstone to it all. Verse 14. Say, how will I face trials, difficulties, afflictions, hardships, discouragement, sufferings? How can I do that? Let everything you do be done in love. I'm going to let you in on a secret, and guys, this is a gem. You don't have enough money. This whole congregation doesn't have enough money to pay for the gem that I'm about to give you. But I hope you get it. How can you love someone who is torturing you? How can you overcome a situation in which a person is making you suffer? How can you overcome a situation where you've been separated from your wife, your husband, your children? How can you overcome a situation in which people are doing everything they can to make your life miserable? There's only one way. You're going to have to tap into the greatest power in the universe. Even the Beatles knew this. Greatest song they ever sang. They had a lot of great songs. The Beatles introduced me into probably the three best years of being a loser that I ever had in my life. Because their songs were so good. And then I got into Bob Dylan and I really went for a loop. It was Harley's rabbit fur vest and chains around my neck, and I thought I was really something. Till I hit a car at about 55 miles an hour and went over the top of it and nearly died, and I began to say, this may not be the way of life I need to follow. The Beatles had a song and they said, all it takes is, all we need is love. They didn't know what they were talking about, but Paul did. You see, the people that are winners when they're thrown in prison, when they're persecuted, when they're tortured, even when they are made to watch their children die, and many have been, you know how they win in that situation? The natural response is hate that person. The natural response is I want to tear his head off. The spiritual response is they do what they do because they don't know Jesus Christ. Why do our politicians, why will they sell anything for their own personal gain? Because they don't know Jesus Christ. Why would they try to impose on other people laws that rob them of their liberty, destroy their opportunity for prosperity, destruct the home, destroy society, create cultural chaos? Why would they do all that? Because they all benefit from it somehow, and they don't know the greatest treasure in the world, and that is Jesus Christ. I have a treasure on earth, and I have a treasure in heaven. My treasure on earth is my lovely wife, who has become the most precious ruby, the most precious jewel that I'll ever own on this earth, and my most precious treasure in heaven is Jesus Christ. And you know what? If I had to, I would give up one for the other. And my wife knows that if we are in certain situations and I am ever asked to betray my treasure in heaven for her, it ain't going to happen. Denounce Christ or we'll kill your wife. She'd hate me if I did it. Or if the situation's turned around and they say to her, denounce Christ or we're going to kill him or torture him or behead him. I'd love to see the look on their face as she starts laughing. She'd probably say, I've been wanting to take his head for a long time. Go ahead and do it. If they beat me and slam me over the head to the point where I may suffer brain damage, my wife would probably be saying, how would I be able to tell? Because he's had brain damage since I knew him. What's all this about? One simple thing. Get excited about God's plan for your life. Get motivated to be a part of something bigger and greater and more magnificent and majestic than yourself, and realize that as small, as insignificant, yeah, you may be overweight. Yeah, you may not look real great. Yeah, you may not have a lot of skills, talents, and capabilities. Yeah, you may have been laughed at all your life. I was one of those kids that got laughed at all my life. You know what it did? It taught me that it's okay to stand alone. And I finally got to where I like standing alone. And by the time I reached high school, I was used to it and comfortable with it. And guess what happened? Strangest thing happened. When you start standing alone, everybody all of a sudden wants to get to know you. Weird world, isn't it? We're going to celebrate communion, and after communion we're going to have a song, and after the song we're going to have a video. So for those of you who can't wait to get out of here, you can leave now or just suck it up and hang around. But we're going to celebrate communion. So I'm not sure how this is happening. We got some guys that are going to pass the elements. And I'm going to keep this real simple because I'm sure most of you have celebrated communion before. I'm just going to ask them to pass the elements out, and you hold them in your hand. You've got two elements, bread and juice. Personally, I'd like it better if we were using real wine, because that's what they used in the Last Supper, but grape juice will do. So gentlemen, if you'll go ahead and begin passing the elements, I'll just get me last. And what I want you to do is I want you to take these two simple little elements that are nothing in themselves. There's nothing special about this bread. There's nothing special about this juice, except, and don't miss this part, it's consecrated. What makes it special? It's been dedicated for a very special purpose. And by the way, that does make it very, very special. It's been dedicated to be a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, when you take that piece of bread, it's not like a great big thick slab of sourdough bread that you're going to slather a bunch of butter and jam on and, you know, really get a meal out of. It's, you're looking at it and you're going, what in the world, this little piece of bread? That's the way Christ looks to the world. See, He is the low man to this world. Did you know that? Of all of the people this world hates, despises, scorns, and has contempt for, they have the most contempt and scorn for the King of Kings, who became the Son of Man, who became a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and therefore they don't want to talk about Him, they don't want to publish anything about Him, they don't want to present anything about Him, because they'd rather just keep Him in obscurity. There He is in your hand. That is a picture of the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If any man eat of this bread, he shall never perish. What was He talking about? He was saying, I may look small and insignificant in this world, but if you put your faith in Me, if you receive Me by faith, if you consume Me by faith, let Me become a part of you by faith, you will never, ever perish. That's quite a promise. And then you also have a little cup, a little plastic cup with a little juice. A good picture. Jesus said this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Wow! I'm surprised that the disciples didn't fall over. Well, they weren't sitting on benches the way we picture them. They were sitting on the floor. But if they'd have been sitting on benches, I'm surprised they didn't fall over backwards. All the way through the Old Testament, the promise was working toward the fulfillment of a grand and glorious scheme, and that was called the New Covenant. Jeremiah was the first one who articulated it in Jeremiah chapter 31, and he said, in those days I will make a covenant with them, not like the one that I made with their fathers in the wilderness, which they disobeyed. This is going to be a new one. The fathers failed the old one. Why? Because the law was weak through the flesh. But as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do because of the weakness of human flesh, Christ did by becoming flesh and going to the cross in our place and dying to pay the penalty for our sins, so that without works, without effort, without any personal merit, by simple faith in Him, we could enter eternal life. How perfect is the Christian? How perfect are you? You're as perfect as Jesus Christ in the eyes of God. That cup, Jesus said, is a reminder that the promise has been fulfilled. The new covenant has come. The covenant that could not fail because it was based on someone who never failed. Jesus Christ never failed at anything He ever undertook. And by the way, if you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, He has begun an undertaking in your life, and He won't fail. Because failure is unknown to Him. All right. We all served. Everybody got the bread and the cup. Two simple little insignificant, unimportant emblems, unless they mean something to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I presented to you what I also received. Christ Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and He broke that bread, and He passed it to His disciples, and He said, I want you to take this and eat it. And you know what? Most of them didn't have a clue what they were doing. You say, but what if I don't understand all that's involved? Don't worry. Peter, James, John, they didn't have a clue. This bread represents my body, which is given for you. Eat it and remember me. So they sat around and they ate it, and they're probably looking at each other. John's making monkey signs to Peter. Peter's looking at James. James is looking over at Thomas. Thomas is staring off into the distance. They didn't understand. By the way, they didn't know they were about to enter into the most grievous night of their life. And Peter was about to commit the greatest sin he ever committed in a whole life full of sin. And Jesus looked at him in that upper room and said, "You're going to betray me, Peter. But don't let your heart be troubled. I know all about it. That's why I'm going to the cross. You believe in God? Believe also in me, because I'm Him. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In spite of your failure, Peter, doesn't change my love for you, doesn't change what I'm about to do for you. I'm coming for you again, and I'll receive you to myself. But it's going to take blood to accomplish it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." When Jesus hung on the cross, He uttered three words that changed not only history, but eternity. "It is finished." One word in Greek, three words in English. "It is finished. The price has been paid. The debt has been wiped clean. The whole world is potentially forgiven, but you can only receive the gift by faith. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, remember me." Let's drink it together. "Because," He said, "as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim." What was it? Doug was just teaching. Preach the word. Do you know what you just did by eating the bread and drinking the cup? You just preached the word. You just proclaimed to the whole world, to everyone else here, to all of those watching us that you can't see, all of those saints from the Old Testament, they're all sitting up there cheering. They're all giving fist bumps and elbow hits and slaps on the back saying, "There they did it again." All the fallen angels are saying, "Oh my God, how many people in that room have we done everything we could to try to take away their faith in it? We just can't seem to stop them." "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come." Quick prayer and close, song, video. Father, thanks for Your grace. Thanks for these wonderful people. The least here is greater than the greatest angel that was ever created. How I pray that we will get a sense of our worth because of who Jesus Christ is, the love that He showed us on the cross, and what we shall be one day in His presence. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.